Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Lord's Day 1, we saw how good it was to know the fullness of our comfort in the triune God. The words of that Lord's Day are so direct, so simple, and so real. Beautiful truths that we may carry in our hearts from day to day. We face challenges, we face worries, we face even death. Yet we may always confess that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This gospel comforts us. This knowledge undergirds us. This confidence directs us to the throne of God in Jesus to help us in times of need. But in order to have a true sense of the wonderful comfort we have in Jesus Christ, we must first have some understanding of why we need that comfort in the first place. Indeed, the good news of grace shines even greater brightness when we first consider the dark depths from which we were rescued. The question to be answered is, we have been saved, yes, but from what? And so Lord's Day 2 begins to outline our natural condition. Under the somber heading, our sin and misery, from pondering the shining heights of Lord's Day 1 and our full comfort, we turn and gaze into the mirror of our own sinful and twisted state. In Lord's Day 2, we take a moment to hold up the mirror of God's law to our lives, and our natural condition of ugly sin and misery become abundantly clear. When we judge our thoughts, words, and actions by the standard of God's holy law, it is perfectly evident that we are in need of some serious help. We simply cannot be obedient, but we are wretched, even dead sinners. But this hard declaration about our misery that the law makes is not meant to be the final word. The Catechism, even in this section on our sin and misery, always remains the book of comfort. Burdened with the hard knowledge that we gain from the law, we are pointed to one place and one place alone, to our gracious Savior. Lord's Day 2 leads us right back to Lord's Day 1. In fact, in His grace, God has given us His law for the very purpose of pointing us to the place of redemption in life. With one and the same glance at God's law, we see where we have utterly failed, but also where our Savior has perfectly succeeded in our place, that He might save us from our sins. He gave us perfect obedience for us who know only total disobedience. This afternoon, we will hear that. By God's law, we are appointed from death to life. First, the law's demand. Second, the law's verdict. And thirdly, the law's fulfillment. The law of God is at heart of this Lord's Day. But what is the demand of this vital law? If we say that it points out our sin and misery in such clear terms, we must then see exactly what God does require of us in this law. There are many in Christendom who do not want to talk about the law anymore. They say the law belongs to the Old Testament, to that complex system of outward rules, to the old ways of living by do's and don'ts. Law, forget it. Give us the gospel. But it's wrong to say that the people of Israel only serve God through the outward obedience to the law, simply following long lists of do's and don'ts. Their heart had to be involved in their service to God. A refrain from the Old Testament is that sacrifice and outward ritual had no meaning with God if these things were not done in a spirit of faith and repentance. It meant nothing if an Israelite brought his offering to the tabernacle or temple, while in his heart he considered it only a cultural custom, or while he still harbored hatred for his neighbor. Think of David in Psalm 51, where he confesses his sin with Bathsheba to the Lord. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Yes, we know that the Old Testament laws of sacrifice and ritual were fulfilled with Christ's death on the cross. It is not necessary for New Testament Christians to observe the sacrificial laws any longer. And yet, the basic demand of God's law forever remains the same, even today. For the demand of God's law is always spiritual. In the Old Testament, when he gave both the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments, God was not pleased with unthinking and insincere obedience to a long list of commands. So also today, when we still rule our lives according to God's unchanging law and the Ten Commandments, and according to the words of the New Testament, God is not pleased with just outward obedience to his will. For the demand of God's law always extends beyond the things we can do with our hands or say with our mouths. It extends to the core of our being. What is in your heart? That the law is spiritual, that is a matter of the heart. This jumps out in question and answer 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus laid out the spiritual law of love in Matthew 22. This was not a strange teaching that our Lord Jesus introduced in the New Testament period, but as the Catechism references to in answer 4, the command to love God and our neighbor was taken straight from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And we should notice that Jesus gave this reply in Matthew 22 to the Pharisees, who did think God was pleased with outward shows of piety. Yet this was misguided, for they forgot the crucial center, the vital summary of the law. The entire Old Testament, all the scriptures, are built upon the command to love. From his people, God has always demanded acts of love that spring from hearts of love. Now, when we say love, we should not think of a vague, romantic, fuzzy-feeling, Valentine's Day kind of love, but of a love that is committed and devoted, a love that acts and demonstrates itself. Our God requires that we love him and express this to him in faith in whatever we do, not just when we feel like it, but always. Our God also requires that we love our neighbor, those with whom we come into daily contact. And this is a love that truly and consistently seeks the good of the other person in word and deed. Though we have a basic demand to love in two directions, if you will, vertically to God and horizontally to our neighbor, these two cannot be separated. They are closely related, and the one is empty without the other. For some might profess a great love for God and even show it in their lives. We might avidly study God's word and the confessions, attend the services twice, and give generously to the ministry of the church. We might love to speak about the doctrines of Scripture, even pray long prayers to our Father in heaven. We might sing beautifully to his name, and even have only Christian radio stations on the presets on our cars. Yes, of a person like this, it would be said he really loves the Lord. And it is true. These things can indicate that a person loves God. But on its own, this love for God is not enough. By the same token, others might claim they have a real love for our neighbor and even show it in their lives. We might give generously to every charity that comes to the door, the Heart and Stroke Foundation, World Vision, the Cancer Society. We might volunteer at a retirement lodge and be block parents. We might send money overseas to relieve victims of great disaster or even give blood regularly at the donor clinic. Yes, of a person like this, it would be said, he really loves his neighbor. And it is true. These things can demonstrate that a person loves his neighbor. But on its own, this love for your neighbor is not enough. A love for your neighbor without any love for God is simply humanism. Such a love for your neighbor means nothing, for it is either self-serving or it is idolatrous, worshiping some so-called human ideal. And a love for God without being joined to love for your neighbor is worthless religion, according to James in chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. As the Apostle John writes, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. In short, the law demands from us a two-directional love, a spiritual attitude to both God and neighbor. And this love must be expressed in concrete and dedicated action. So it's a very simple summary of the law that we find in Scripture and in question and answer 4. Love. And I think that each of us, young or old, could easily recite the law's demand from Matthew 22. But as often happens, it's easier said than done. What then is the law's verdict? It might be a matter of fact thing to say that we ought to love God and neighbor, but we must face the fact that we don't do it. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7:14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. The law sets a high demand. So it is this very law that reveals our low position. For we live not in a perfect love, but instead in a nature of hatred. It's me first, whether it's God or our neighbor." Again, it's an easy answer for the catechism students in question and answer 3. Where do you know our misery? From the law of God. An easy answer for them. But another hard truth for us all. We find that we cannot keep the demands of God's law of love. Notice that the Catechism does not set out to prove that mankind is sinful and miserable in this section by bringing forth scientific evidence from history or psychology. The Catechism assumes that we are sinful. Already in question and answer 2, spoke of the knowing of our sin and misery. But now we must see what it means to be sinful. Sin is not a popular idea in today's world, for no one likes to talk about mankind's failures before God. Through advertisements, though advertisements for chocolates or nightclubs speak invitingly about sinful pleasures, sin, in its real biblical meaning, is an unknown word for many. It is unknown even though sin characterizes the life of each and every person. And even though sin explains what is really behind so much of what we see in world events, sin is everywhere, but sin is not seen. And the other side of the phrase, misery, is often misunderstood and wrongly applied by this world as a social condition. They say that misery can be blamed on oppression or cultural factors or even your upbringing. But our misery must be seen as the direct result of our separation from God. True misery is the expectation of the deserved penalty from God for all our sins and lawlessness. Think of how little Johnny scratched the hardwood floor in the kitchen when he was skateboarding indoors. Now he waits in dread for his father to come home. In a similar manner, the misery of guilt and expected punishment hangs over the head of sinful, unredeemed man. Without a Savior, any person who is even half aware of the extent of his sin and his inability will sink into the misery of guilt and fear. As we examine our lives with a mirror of God's law, we are also shown what has dethroned and taken the place of love in our lives and hearts. Though the law demands love, it is hatred that rules the day. We saw earlier that we might have a nice picture of love in our minds. You might consider it a fuzzy and warm feeling, something hard to describe or even see. We saw how that real love will be expressed in actions. But what about hatred? Is our sinful hatred really always evident in ugly and despicable actions too? Or can it be hidden in a dark corner in our mind? We can certainly try to keep our hatred for God and our neighbor safely tucked away inside so that no one might know. But we cannot hide the contents of our heart from God, for he searches us and knows us. Furthermore, it is a scriptural fact that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The hatred dwelling in us for God or for our neighbor will one day find expression. The hatred in us is like the rot in the center of a tree that will eventually surface, even after a long time, making the leaves shrivel and the bark peel away and making its ruin plain for all to see. As we hold up the mirror before us, as we read the high spiritual demand of Matthew 22, none of us would dare to answer question 5 in the affirmative. Can you keep all this perfectly? It asks. It would be both arrogance and blindness to say yes. But do we really say that we absolutely cannot keep God's law? Would we rather not answer maybe? For is it really as bad as the Catechism asserts that I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor? Do you sometimes think that you go through a day without doing so badly? At the end of a day, how many of you sometimes really have to think about what sins you need to ask forgiveness for? But consider the Apostle Paul's awareness of his sin. In Romans 7, we read what Paul writes about his ongoing spiritual struggle. He says that he is a slave to sin, a strong word. But he sees that even as a redeemed Christian. He is shackled and bound to the powerful and persistent desires of the sinful nature. We get a glimpse into his spiritual pain in Romans 7, and indeed into the struggle of every true Christian. In torment, he cries, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do." Though he knows, and though we know, the requirements of God's law, we do not and cannot keep them all. On our own, we are doomed to fail even when we try. As Paul says, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Well, that desire, for sure, is part of the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit. But there is something deep within us preventing us from truly obeying God's law. We are slaves who cannot escape this sin, even for a day. Indeed, we are blind if we ever dare say that we did pretty good. Are we all absolute failures then? The Catechism asks point blank if we can keep God's law perfectly. We cannot. For if we stumble on even one point, it is enough to convict us. As we saw earlier, we might like to show our love for God, but yet we don't really care for our neighbor. Our excuse is, they're pretty hard to get along with. It's not worth the effort. My time is more important. Or we might work at good relations with those around us, but could not be bothered with rendering true thanks and praise to the Lord each day. Our excuse is it really so important to pray every day? Isn't God just happy that I'm happy? God's law is a unity, and we cannot just keep the parts we like. We must love God and our neighbor. As James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Brothers and sisters, such is the law verdict concerning our case. Measured against the yardstick of God's law, we come up sadly short. And it is not as if we were pulled over for a speeding ticket, given the charge and the $110 fine, and then we paid the punishment by simply mailing a check. No, we have gravely sinned against God. We are totally guilty, and we cannot pay the eternal penalty due. Paul, too, knew his own failure to keep God's law. He says that he had intention of loving God and his neighbor. The intentions alone are worthless if not followed with action. Faith without works is dead, is it not? So in acknowledgement of his sinful nature, he cries out, "What a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" As humans, we all have bodies of death. We are the walking dead, stumbling about in our sin, and expecting the judgment we so deserve. Paul had an answer to this question, and we do too. Who will rescue us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Son of God is our answer. Thirdly, we have the law's fulfillment. We saw that the requirement of God's spiritual law of love does not change over time. Even though it is impossible for us to keep it through obedience, contrary to the human tendency to follow the path of least resistance, God does not lower his standards when faced with our inability to keep the law. In his unchanging holiness, God still demands perfect love. But our God of unblemished and unceasing mercy does not leave us suffocating under the burden of our guilt, Rather, he directs us from our self-manufactured problem to his divinely crafted solution. The law reveals our own sinful failures and even heightens our awareness of our own misery. The law also points to the one who did keep God's law perfectly and who did so in our place. Out of the world of mankind, billions strong, there was only one man who was able to keep the law of God perfectly. Only one man had it in his heart, a perfect love for both God and his neighbor. He had that two-directional love, a love that found true expression in words and deeds. Only one man, Jesus Christ, he alone fulfilled, kept, obeyed, perfectly demonstrated God's law in his life and with his sacrifice to death on the cross. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And Christ embodied love with his entire life. The summary of the law that Christ gave in Matthew 22 was not an ideal beyond anyone's ability to keep. He who said, "You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself," he did what no one could ever do. He practiced what he preached. His was a life of two-directional love. Indeed, Jesus' love for God, his Father, was evident in his whole life, as he carried out his earthly work doing God's will, especially in the last hours of his life. His great obedience to God was demonstrated. He said in obedience, "Not my will, but your will be done," even as he went to death. Jesus came to earth to obey the Father's every command and so showed love for his neighbor, even for the world. At the same time, he obeyed each command. And though perfectly innocent, he carried God's heavy penalty for disobedience against his commandments, all for the sake of a people who could not be obedient and who could not pay the price of their rebellion. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, for our Savior has fulfilled the law. Notice that the law, the Ten Commandments, now, it is not explained in the Catechism in this section on our sins and misery. Why increase our guilt feelings even more? And the law is also not explained in this section of our deliverance. Who dares to claim that he can deliver himself by good works? But the Ten Commandments are explained in the section of our thankfulness. Having been pointed to the law from death and condemnation to life and deliverance, in thankfulness let us strive to keep God's law with the strength that our Savior gives each day. From beginning to end, the Catechism is a book of comfort. It summarizes what we need to know to live and to die in the joy of the comfort given by our triune God. To be sure, the Catechism is not all stirring words that we love to recite in our hearts or sing in worship, but it is for our instruction, and so for our certain comfort. So go from death to life, from sinful misery to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and let us go forth with this joyful confession from Lord's Day 1 on our lips. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the power of the devil. And by his Holy Spirit, he makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen.